Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. The Apostle John had a vision of heaven. What a marvelous thing that must have been for the Apostle John. He saw 24 elders falling down before the throne of God. And he heard them saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and by Thy will they are and were created." Revelation 4:11. Key part of that passage is "by Thy will." All things were created by the will of God. What God wills happens. That's it. Whatever He wants, whatever His desire is, that will happen. In the beginning, God willed for the materials that did not exist to come into existence, that He would use to create the universe. It's that simple. He willed it. He planned it in eternity. He willed it. And then He made it happen. In 6 days, He made everything. Seventh day He rested. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and stood fast. That's the will of God. Out of nothing came everything. Because that was God's will. His will is perfect. And that's because God is perfect. So we expect His will. Whatever he does, whatever He has thought to do, whatever He has willed to do, that's perfect. So we don't have, this is a great encouragement to Christians, isn't it? To know this. We never have to worry or be anxious about what's going on, our circumstances, or what will happen in the future. You absolutely don't have to worry. I know we do. It's hard not to. But the Lord says you don't have to. And I think the more that you know God through the Scriptures, and the more confidence you develop in Him, the less anxiety you will experience in your life. It's just, they go together. Because God's will is perfect and flawless in every area of life. We can have confidence in Him. Now listen, when God was planning creation and what He was going to do in those 6 days, He was also planning every detail of our lives. He's not going along and seeing how you react to things and then changing, you know, your schedule. No, this is all planned by God. The day that you were born is all part of God's plan. The spouse you would eventually marry, all part of God's plan. We have children here, and some of them are getting older and getting into that range where they could be looking for a spouse. Be patient, because God has already planned the right one for you. Don't jump the gun. You might get the wrong one. Wait on the Lord. Yes, He plans even our spouse, our children, our jobs, our health, the day of our salvation has all been planned. The church you would belong to, all planned by God. And the day that you're going to die, it's in the books already. It's appointed unto man once to die. And then comes the judgment. In God's big blotter on the counter there, all the names are listed. When you're going to die and how you're going to die. You don't have to worry about anything. God, who named all the billions of stars and the billions of galaxies, has planned your life. Now, that's not an excuse to go sinning, so God planned my sin too. He plans how to use your sin, but you're not going to be happy with what He plans when you sin. Because He's a father who chastens His children as well. So knowing God's sovereignty, knowing His love for us, knowing what He did to secure our salvation, never gives us liberty to just do anything we want. Okay? Along with God's sovereignty, always place our responsibilities. You say, well, what are my responsibilities? If God is sovereign, how do I know what to do? Just read the scripture, and whenever he tells you to do something, do that. Whenever he says don't do something, don't do that. That's our responsibility. It's simple to figure out what his will is for our life because he exhaustively explains it in the scriptures. And don't worry about the sovereignty part. Do what God wants you to do out of a great love for him. And you will have a blessed life. So our joy and our peace and even our testimony is totally dependent on understanding these truths about God's sovereignty. Amen? The more you know God and his complete control of all things, the more joy you'll have, the more security, confidence you'll have, and you'll have a greater testimony than the people who don't know these truths. Because they're always worried about what's going on. And when you take that worry and anxiety away from you, you can focus on the Lord and be a tremendous testimony for him in the family, in the world, wherever you go. So let's look at some of this. In Matthew chapter 10, look at a few verses here. The Lord is preparing his disciples here. The 12 disciples that he called to follow him, he's preparing them for a time when they're not going to be popular. Because Jesus said, if you know, whatever they did to me, they're going to do to you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. He's trying to prepare them for the time when they're going to be persecuted. And while they're with Jesus, they're doing fine because Jesus is taking all the heat, the persecution. He said, but I'm going to go away one day and you're going to be left alone to preach the gospel and they're going to hate you. So he's preparing them for that. In verse 28, he says, don't fear them who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't worry what man can do to you. The worst they can do to you is kill you. When they kill our brothers and sisters in those persecuted lands, that's the best they can't make them change their mind. They can't make them deny Christ as hard as they try. They take them right up to the point of death and they say, we're going to kill you if you don't deny Christ. I love Jesus. And they kill him. That's all they can do. So don't fear what man can do to you. If they come through this door with machine guns, the National Guard comes through here, the police come through, and they take us all away. Don't fear that. Fear that you might deny Christ one day. Because Christ can throw you into hell, body and soul. Fear him, worship him, reverence him. Never deny him. Children, never deny Christ. Just to save your skin. Just to get away unscathed by the persecution that's coming. Never deny Christ. Be willing to lay down your life at the hands of a torturer and a murderer. Be ready to lay your life down because Jesus laid his life down for you. He's worthy. He's trying to tell them, don't fear these people. Verse 29 says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. In other words, without the will of God being involved here. So Jesus uses sparrows to help us understand the point he's making about not fearing, not worrying. One penny back in those days could buy two sparrows. And sparrows back then were just a common bird, not valued much in that culture. And nobody really cared about sparrows that much. They'd fry them and put them on a stick every once in a while. They didn't really care about them. But God cared about them. God cared for the sparrows. He watches over them so they can't fall, they can't be attacked, they can't be eaten by a predator apart from the will of God. That's how he watches over them. Nothing can happen unless the infinite, perfect wisdom of God has purposed it. That's it. God not only planned all things, God is involved in making sure that everything he planned comes to bear. He doesn't just plan it and hope it works out. God is involved in every one of our lives and all over the world. Remember, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. And he has angels everywhere. And he has his people around the world to make sure that his plan that was conceived in eternity will actually work out the way he planned it. You and I plan things, and if it works out, if anything works out the way we planned it, it's a miracle. Especially for Roy. And when God plans it, it always works out. That's how great our God is. No detail is overlooked. Every detail of God's plan comes to pass. Verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. This confirms God's omniscience. He knows everything. And this applies to us too, not just the apostles. God wants us to know that every detail of our life is part of his perfect plan for us. Every detail. Even the hairs on our head. God knew how many hairs I would have on my head. It used to take him a long time to count them. It takes him a very little time now. If God knows how many hairs we have on our heads, because he ordained it, he ordained our fingerprints, ordained the color of our eyes, everything. He knows all that. If he knows all that, then we can be confident he knows everything else about us. He ordained these things for our good, so we would be blessed, and so we could have a strong testimony for God. He made us a certain way. He knows exactly how he wanted us to be, the color of our eyes, the shape of our head, size of our hands, feet, everything about us. Some children, as they grow up, they don't like the bodies they got. You know, they... too fat, too skinny, too tall, too short. My nose is too up or down. And young kids get hung up on that. Some older people do too. But the body God gave you, that's from the infinite wisdom of God. He gave you that body. And all the skills and all the abilities and the intelligence. You say, I wish I was smarter. Well, maybe if you studied more, you'd be smarter. But beyond that, you even reach a ceiling with that, don't you? You say, oh, I wish I was smarter than... I wish I knew math better. I wish I could do science. I wish I could do experiments. You are what you are. Take your strengths and say, God, thank you, I have this. Thank you, I can even add 2 + 2. Don't ever doubt that God's wisdom is being manifested in your life and the way he's built you. He knows everything. And then you'll have a strong testimony for God because you're thankful for what you are now. If you're having some kind of medical problem, if you're underweight, you need to eat more. If you're overweight, you need to eat less, or whatever human responsibility you have to use your body properly, do that. But thank God for what he's made you. Verse 31, he says to the disciples, "Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." We all know that. Don't fear the future. If God takes care of the lowest, least valuable bird, this little sparrow, how much more will he take care of you, whom he loves redemptively? Jesus did not die for sparrows or sheep or animals in any way. He didn't even die for angels. He died for human beings. He died for his people. If he takes care of the sparrows, how much more is he going to take care of you? You don't have to fear what man can do to you. You don't have to worry about your boss. Got a good boss or a bad boss? You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about COVID-19. Be reasonable, do what is reasonable. You don't have to worry about any diseases or injuries that are in your future. If God wants you to get COVID, I don't care if you dug a tunnel under the ground and had masks wrapped around your body, you're going to get COVID. That germs are going to find you. That's God's will. If God wants you to be in a car wreck, if God wants you to fall down the stairs, Who's going to question infinite wisdom? If God brings persecution to us, are we going to say, oh no, this can't be? No, we're going to say, this is what God said would happen. Those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. It's coming to all those who live godly. We're just sensing it a little bit now, and you've been disenfranchised by some people because of your Christianity. That's a little bit of persecution. But more is coming if the Lord tarries. Don't have to worry about that or anything in the future. You are special to God. He's planned a life for you that is full of joy if you will follow Him. Look at Matthew chapter 6. There's a little bit more on this anxiety. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? We could add lots of things on this list that we should not be anxious for. Don't be anxious about your spouse, your children, your parents, your job, your money, your health. Don't have to be anxious for any of this. I know many of us have been anxious and said, why am I being so anxious? Why am I worried about food and clothing and all these things? What's wrong with me? Verse 26, he says, behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not better than they? The Lord uses a lot of earthly examples to teach spiritual lessons, and he likes to use birds and dirt and plants and seeds. So he's using birds here. God takes care of the birds. He feeds them. He gives them beautiful coats to wear. You are more valuable than the birds because God has redeemed you at a very high price. The blood of Jesus had to be shed for you. He did not shed it for birds. Who can calculate the suffering and the pain of Jesus when his Father turned away from him and Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That infinite penalty that Christ paid on the cross, that he was punished for when it should have been our penalty, that he had to be separated from his Father so he could die as a sinner, paying our eternal debt. How much more can God tell us about his care for us than that when we look at the cross? And he takes care of the birds. Don't you think he'll take care of you in every area of life perfectly? Yeah, we're a lot better than the birds. So verse 27, he just wraps it up here. For our purposes, which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to your stature? And when you've been anxious, you probably said, what good is that doing me? Just making me miserable. A cubit is about 18 inches. Has anybody gained height by worrying? I don't think so. Has anybody extended their lifespan by worrying? Worrying doesn't do anything good for you. Doesn't make you taller, doesn't make you bigger, doesn't make you greater. What it does do that's not good is it makes you take your eyes off the Lord. It makes you lose your focus. And when you lose your focus on the Lord and his sovereign control over all things, you lose your confidence, and then you ruin, or at least lessen your testimony, because the people who have the greatest testimonies for the Lord are those who have the greatest confidence in the Lord. If you take your eyes off them, you lose confidence. If you worry about things, how many have got caught up in what if? Those two words. What if my boss does this? What if the government does this? What if I lose my job? What if, what if, what if? Those words shouldn't even be given to us to use in that context. The main thing is God knows all the future, and He loves me more than He loves the birds, and He takes care of the birds perfectly. How much more will He take care of me? And all the what ifs and what happens about my future, put it all away into God's hands and just live with your eyes focused on Him, saying, Lord, I just want to be valuable to You while I'm still alive. Isn't it the problem that we think about ourselves so much that we lose that focus easily? And when we think about ourselves, we don't have the intimate fellowship with Jesus that we need. And then all these worries creep in. And it's progressive. We get better and better as we study the Scriptures more and more and talk to one another more and more about, don't worry, God is sovereign. He'll take care of it. It sounds trite when somebody's going through a horrible problem, a tragedy. They lose a loved one. Hey, don't worry, God's in charge. That's not the way that you approach somebody who's going through a tragedy. But hopefully, they will fall back on the truth that they've learned and say, you know what? This tragedy was from God. Job figured that out at the end of his great trial, didn't he? But prior to that, he was starting to lose ground. He was going, I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't remember doing anything wrong. And he didn't. You don't have to do anything wrong to have God bring tragedy into your life. You just have to be a sinner saved by grace. That's enough. And you've got a lot of work that needs to be done on you and me. And God brings things into your life to sharpen you, conform you, mold you to be the person He wants you to be. So in our humanness, we sometimes rail against problems that come our way. But it's because God loves you that He brings them to you. To make you something that you want to be in theory, but He's going to make you be in reality, like His Son. So no more anxiety, right? We got that conquered? We're good? Okay. I'm worried about lunch already, right? All right, Romans 8:32. Let's just revel in the fact of God's love for a minute here. This is the greatest thing. Not only is God sovereign and controlling all things for our good, but let's just try to understand how much He loves us. A little bit more here. Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So this is a great verse to memorize also. The Lord, this describes the Lord's love for us, God's great love for us. He did the greatest thing that could be done, right? He sent Jesus to save us from our sins. In order to save us, He could not spare His Son. He had to give Him up. There's no other way for sinners to be saved than for Jesus Christ to become one of us. The Word became flesh. God became a man. That was the only way for sinners to be saved. We had to have somebody to represent us before God, but it had to be somebody who was God to endure the eternal punishment we deserved. So it couldn't be just God and it couldn't be just man. It had to be the God-man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus had to come, and therefore God did not spare Him. Now, if He didn't want to save anybody, He could have spared His own Son. But because of His love, He did not spare Jesus. He did the greatest thing that could ever be done. He sent Jesus to die for sinners. If you're not saved today, just think of that one thought. God did not have to do this, but He did it because He loves sinful people. He loves ungodly people. He will save the ungodly. He will not save the ones who think they don't need salvation. He will not save the self-righteous. He will save the ones who see their condition as hopeless without Christ. So he did the greatest thing. Now, the blessing of this verse is knowing that he did not spare his own son, but he gave him for us, delivered him up to the cross. Why would he not do lesser things? That's the emphasis of this verse. Why would he not do the little things? If he did the hardest, most important thing for us, why would he fail to do lesser, easier, less important things? It's impossible. That's just like an axiom. That's a known truth around the world. If somebody did the greatest thing for you, why would they stop there and then not do lesser things for you? God saved you, so you can count on him to feed you. That's a lesser thing. Saving you is the greatest thing. He'll feed you. He'll clothe you. He'll care for your health, your jobs, your spouses, your children. Lesser things. Leave it in his hand. Don't worry about it. He didn't spare his own son. He sent Jesus to die for you. He'll take care of everything else. Everything else is at a lower scale than what he did through his son for you. So we've got it made, right? He'll take care of it. No need to worry. Not to be anxious. Romans 9:21. Paul's answering the question, why aren't all the Jews saved? If they're the elect nation and God did all this and he sent the Messiah, why aren't all the Jews saved? He's trying to answer this question. Because the Jews thought, I'm okay. I'm a child of Abraham. I've been circumcised. I've got the law, got the ceremonies, got the covenants. I'm good. That's all I need. And Paul is now explaining why so many Jews rejected Christ. And this teaching here is the classic teaching on God's absolute sovereignty. When you read Romans 9 and you believe it, then you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. If you balk at Romans 9, you don't understand the sovereignty of God yet. You just have to understand it. Verse 21 says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" God who created the world is the potter. He's the potter. He decides which vessels will be honorable and which ones will not be honorable. The clay that he uses does not decide. And the clay has no input to the potter's work. The clay doesn't get up and say, I want to be a beautiful vase. I want to hold roses. There's no input from the clay. There's no input from us. Okay? We are all dead in trespasses and sins. Not only that, but God's decision on who would be one of his and who would not be one of his, who he would pass over, who he would not pass over, that decision was made before there were any human beings in the world, before there was even a world. So that should take away any thoughts of man having a decision to make or input towards his own salvation. God has already made the decisions. Now, it doesn't take away our hope for lost people. We don't know who God has chosen until after the fact. So we share the gospel with everybody as if they're a candidate for heaven. God knows who they are. Paul says, I do all things. I suffer all things for the sake of what? The elect. That they may have the same salvation through Jesus Christ that I have. He didn't know who they were. He just went out places and preached. And the ones that God had already determined would hear the gospel, their ears were opened that day. So God is the potter. He makes out of all the clay, the mass of humanity, he takes the clay of humanity and he takes some of that clay and he forms it into vessels of honor. Vessels of honor. The other clay, he doesn't have to do anything with them. He just leaves them alone. And they fit themselves for destruction. We'll see that here. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God could make his wrath and his power known by destroying every person in the world. Because that's what everybody deserves. They're all sinful, come short of the glory of God, all deserve to be destroyed. God said, I will destroy all of them one day, but not now. Not all of them right now. Okay, there's something else I want to do. Verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory. God says, I'm going to take some of this clay, make vessels of mercy out of them. I'm going to have mercy on them. I'm not going to give them what they deserve. They deserve my wrath, but I'm going to hold back my wrath. And they're never going to experience my wrath because I put it on my son. And that's what Jesus did. God poured out his wrath on Jesus so that we would never experience the wrath of God. We would never be condemned. We would never go to hell. This is what the potter chose to do. Remember what I told you early in the message? Whatever he wills to do, that's what happens. He willed for a certain people. We don't know who they all are. We know some of them. They're right here today. He said, some of these I'm going to take and I'm going to make them vessels of mercy. I'm going to have mercy on them. That was planned before the world began. And he ordained that he would have a people. He would give to Jesus. Jesus would die for them. They would be believers. The others he would pass over. He would leave them alone. And they would die in their sins eventually. And in the meantime, you see what he says in verse 22, these vessels of wrath that deserve wrath, just like we did, they were fitted to destruction. They fitted themselves. That's what this passage is teaching. They fitted themselves for destruction by their rejection of Christ, by their rejection of God's word, by the rejection of God's will revealed in the scriptures. They kept rejecting, kept rejecting, kept rejecting. They kept fitting themselves for destruction all the way to the end of their life. He said, I don't want him. If you go into Revelation, you read what happens during the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments when God's throwing 100-pound meteors down on the people. He's scorching them with heat. And these people are on fire and burning up, and they're still blaspheming and cursing God's name, saying, no, no, I don't believe you. They fitted themselves for destruction. And that's the way we would have been too if God had not intervened and conformed us to be vessels of mercy so we'll never know the wrath of God. That's how much he loved you. That's God's electing love. Nobody deserves it, but we received it. We're just like everybody else. We should have been a vessel of wrath. We're just as sinful as everybody else. We should have died in our sins and gone to hell. Nobody deserves any good thing from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We deserve eternal death. If you're sitting here today, you don't think you deserve to be in hell right now. You really don't understand how sinful sin is in a human being and what sin has done to wreck our minds, our wills, our judgments, our tastes, everything. And only God, who lifts you out of that miry clay, that horrible pit, and gives you eyes to see how horrible you are, how horrible I am, and that he sent his son for horrible people like that, it's shocking. But it's such a blessing to know that God's love is greater than our sin. Love conquers sin. Praise his name. In John 17, if you'll turn there with me, John chapter 17. I just want to tell you one more thing about the love of God, so that you're confident not only in God's sovereignty, not only that He sent Jesus for you, and He's going to take care of everything, and you know He loves you, but I want you to know how much He loves you, in addition to what I've already expressed. In this prayer that Jesus made to His Father, recorded for us in John 17, sometimes called the high priestly prayer. Look at verse 23. And Jesus says this to His Father, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. So I just want you to focus on that last part. He wants the world to know that He sent Jesus, and what? And that He loved us as much as He loved Jesus. Everybody see that? This is an amazing statement. But this is God's word. It's all true, that God loved us as much as He loved His own Son. I don't know if you've thought of that before, but you knew God loved you. But maybe you never knew that He loved you as much as He loved His own Son, His eternal Son, His sinless Son, His perfect Son. He loved you, the sinner, and me, the sinner, as much as He loved His sinless Son. How can that be? So that's the degree of love. He loved us as much as He loved Jesus. How about the extent of the love, the timing of it? Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me. For Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. Well, now you know that God loved you as much as Jesus. Now you know that He loved you eternally because He loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. That means He loved you before the foundation of the world. That means there was never, ever a time when He did not love you. Can anybody comprehend that? Please jump up and explain it all to me. It's the most amazing love. We are loved as much as Jesus is loved by His Father. And we've always been loved as much as Jesus. And to think about our own sinfulness and that we didn't deserve any favor of God, and He gave us this favor. As long as God has been God, which is eternally, He has loved the people. And He made every provision to show that love at the cross and every day in our life. Remember how much you're loved. Remember how long you've been loved. And remember that love can never change. It's permanent, the unchanging, amazing love of God. Perfect peace and a lack of anxiety should come from just meditating frequently on the love of God for you. We're in John. Turn to chapter 15. John 15. I want to close by just mentioning the joy that Jesus wants us to have. God wants us to be joyful Christians. We have a lot of joyful Christians in this church, but I don't see a lot of joy in Christians overall. Oh, and I think that's a consequence of worrying and being anxious and not being confident in God. Jesus wanted His disciples, his great apostles to have joy. John 15, 11, he says this to them. This is just before Jesus, the night before he's going to be crucified. He's saying, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Okay, the way that we can have fullness of joy, listen carefully, is to have the joy of Jesus in us. So what is the joy of Jesus that he was trying to explain to them? He says, I spoke these things to you that my joy might remain in you. What was his joy? The joy of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was that he came to earth to do the will of his Father. That was his greatest joy. He said, "My food is to do the will of my Father." They asked him if he was hungry. He says, "Here's my food, to do the will of my Father." That's how we should think of the will of God in our own lives. What's my greatest ambition in life? To do the will of Jesus Christ. That's my food. That should be our food. That should be our appetite. Everything else is secondary. Lord, I just want to please you. Well, the will of Jesus was to do his Father's calling on his life. That gave him joy above everything else. Even going to the cross gave Jesus joy because he knew that was the Father's will. It was so important to Jesus that he do the Father's will. There was such a goal and ambition in his life that even when he went to his Father and said, "Is there another way we can do this?" when he was in the garden, he said, "But if there's not another way, not my will, but thy will be done." That's when you know you have matured in the faith. Because our wills are strong. We know what we want. We know what we think is best for us and our families. And then God comes in and he changes the whole thing. And if we can just say, "That's your will, God, it's got to be the best." That's how Jesus approached his Father's commandments to him. "Thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done." He wanted the disciples to have that joy in them. Because they're going to get ready to be without their Savior and go about preaching and get persecuted. He says, "I want my joy that I had during my hardest trials, during my suffering, I still had the joy of doing my Father's will. I want you to have that same joy when you preach the gospel and they persecute you." The only way we're going to have fullness of joy in our life is to have that same joy Jesus had in us everywhere we go. So when times get hard, times get difficult, remember the joy of Jesus doing his Father's will. That's it. James chapter 2. I just mentioned a couple things from James chapter 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. First chapter of James. James says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or fully developed and entire, whole, be made whole, lacking nothing." This is the great work of God. You can have joy during your trials. Or else the Lord wouldn't say something like this. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you have various trials." Well, you say, how can you have joy in trials? When you're hurting, when you've lost a loved one, when you have the doctor say you've got 6 months to live and all these other horrible things that can happen in life. How can you have joy? Well, initially when you hear the bad news or you see something bad happening, you have to get over the shock effect. That's the first thing. You have to assimilate, process the information, say, okay, this is happening now. Okay? What immediately should come to you is the truth God has taught you. It's going to be okay. God's in charge. His will is being worked out in my life. He's going to take care of things. So your joy comes in the midst of the trial from knowing God loves you and he's working all things out for your good. That's it. Now, we're human, so the pain lingers on and it takes time to get over things and all that. But the whole time you're saying, God hasn't made any mistakes here. This is his will in my life. He's doing it for my good. And after this message is complete and we go off and we talk about other things, we need to meditate on these truths day in and day out. This is not like a one-time lecture and I'm just going to go on with my life after this. This needs to be imprinted on our hearts and minds, always. Because you know what's going to happen in life, right? There's going to be bad news. There are going to be tragedies. There are going to be hard times. Every day, there's something going wrong. Because that's the way it is in a fallen world. And you fall back on what you know, what God has taught you. Ah, he's in charge. He's going to take care of me. I can have joy. He's working it out for my good. And not just for my good, but he's working it out so that I'll become complete, strong, holy, the way he wants me to be. This is part of my sanctification, growing in the knowledge of God. So God's going to test your faith with trials so you can patiently and gradually become a stronger Christian, more mature, more able to handle the next set of trials that come. God's preparing us. So he wants us to become as much like Jesus as is humanly possible. So what limitations do we have? Only one that I know of. We can't reach sinless perfection on this earth. How close can we come to that? I don't know. You want to try it? How holy do you want to be? What holds us back? Ourselves, right? So God brings, in our own effort, we can't make progress. But so God brings trials into us to rattle our cage, shake us up a little bit, make us stop and think and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, God, what do you teach me here? Show me something. Show me something more. I'm not satisfied with my spiritual progress. Show me something more. Move me along. Carry me along to be more like Jesus. Whatever it takes, Lord. How many pray that at some point in their day? Lord, I'm not as much like Jesus as I want to be. Whatever it takes in my life, bring it on so I can be more like Jesus. Don't raise your hands, but how many pray that prayer? That's a dangerous prayer, you know. Right, it is. That's a bold prayer. I'm already getting beat up. I don't want to take too much else on. That should be our heart's desire. Because God's goal is to make us like Jesus. Amen? We know that's his will. Why are we not asking him for what we know he already wants? So I know what you're going to do now. Every morning you get up, Lord, whatever it takes, I don't care what it is, make me like Jesus today. At least you'll be thinking about it. When sickness comes, trust God. He loves you. He's working all things out for your good. What do we say when we get sick? Oh, man, I'm going to miss work. I'm going to miss church. Instead of saying, thank you, God, you must be working in my life through this sickness. We're not saying sickness is good in and of itself or a car wreck or anything like that. Those are evil things. They will not exist once we meet Jesus. But they exist here for God's will to be done using those things in our life. So when you're sick, trust God. Financial crisis, trust God. Marital problems, trust God. Problems with the children, problems with work, the boss, problems with everything, problems with sin. God's working in us. Trust God. Face the trial with joy in your heart, knowing God loves you. with an everlasting love that won't change. And he's working on you and me to make us more like his son. And that means there's going to be struggles, there's going to be tears, and there's going to be problems. But it's all worth it. When the trials come, the grace of God will be there in those trials. The strength to do what God wants you to do. That's what grace is. It's the enablement of God in your life during those trials. Remember Paul's trial, the thorn in the flesh. And he prayed for God to take it away. And God said, no, you need this trial, Paul. The great Paul. You think, who needs it? He doesn't need a trial. The greatest preacher ever. But God said, no, you need this trial, Paul. I see something in you that needs to be refined. I'll give you this trial. Because in your weakness, I get the glory. My strength shows up in your weakness. And Paul was able to say, most gladly, therefore, I will suffer all the infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. You want the power of Christ on you? Then just submit yourself to the will of God, even in the midst of these hard trials. So when you're at your weakest, there's nobody to call up. There's no wallet that can pay for this problem. There's nothing that can solve your problem except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're at your weakest, and yet you've been made the strongest you've ever been because you're relying only on the Savior. That's the point of trials, that we throw away everything else because only Christ can help us. That brings joy, total dependence on the Savior. That's what His grace does for us. So Justin and Zoe and Mike and Niobe are going through a trial now. God is picking them up and moving them to other places. That's a trial for them. It's our trial too. Amen? It's our trial as well. There's sadness to have to part with the ones we love in the Lord. Deep, deep sadness. But we go back and remember God's truth. He has ordained this. This is God's will. What God wills to do, He does. In His infinite love and wisdom, we can say, this is the best for Justin and Zoe and Mike and Niobe. This is the best. God's going to help them grow spiritually through this. He's going to use them in somebody else's life through this move. He's going to use us too. During this move and when they're finally moved, to keep loving and encouraging them and helping them persevere in the faith. We're not going to let go. You're stuck with us. We got high-tech information. We've got texts. We've got emails. We've got phones. We've got cars. There's nowhere you go where God's people won't pursue you. The great thing about our trials, brethren, they're temporary, right? We're not always going to have this going on like this. Even the hardest trial will be forgotten when we see Christ. That's the blessing. Until then, trust the providential care of God. Lean on the everlasting arm of God. I just want to read you some words from a song. Most of you are familiar with it. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed His provision. Our God ever yearns His resources to share. Lean hard on the arm, everlasting availing. The Father, both thee and thy load, will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. The trials are another way, not only for us to grow, but for God to demonstrate the infinite riches of his grace that he has invested in his Son and given to us. Focus on him every moment of every day through every trial. His grace will be there. He will be there. He will deliver you, supply your needs, help you grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and you will have a marvelous, powerful testimony that will glorify our God if we just know him and implement all that we know about him in our daily lives. He will be honored and praised. Shall we pray?